Giving you a completely new look on the laundry cam today, just because I can. This kind of more like the angle that we used in the bunker in Sao Paulo, Brazil, does it not? Yes, it does. I think it's quite interesting. My only regret is you can't really see Judy very plainly. I superimpose her, which is a complete tragedy. I'll have to fix that sometime. So I'm going to continue with the comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. Revelation completes, satisfies what Genesis leaves undone, purposely undone, so that God can satisfy it through Christ. Remember that Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so it's satisfying. This will shoot down any people who think that the book of Revelation does not belong in the scriptures. Oh, aren't you fancy? You don't think it belongs in the scriptures. Well, that's a very high opinion. Wow, do you have any evidence for that? No. I have evidence that it does belong there. Not only the gematria, that is the numbers in the book of Revelation that are inspired, but also this inspired analysis of how Revelation is a complement of everything God began in Genesis. So let us continue. This is from the mind and the pen of Dr. Bullinger. Here's a simple thing. Sorrow and suffering enter into the world in Genesis 3:17. Suffering, sorrow and suffering, yeah. The twin peaks of our existence. And yet in Revelation 23:4, there is no more sorrow. Very simple. In Genesis chapter 4, man's religion, man's art, man's science are resorted to for enjoyment apart from God. Now make no mistake, God gives us luxury. He gives us art. He gives us science, true science, for our enjoyment. But it is not to be apart from God. Otherwise, you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, which is one of the ultimate stupidities as enumerated by our Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. But in the unveiling, we have man's religion, luxury, art, and science as personified in the great city of Babylon, destroyed. Judged and destroyed by God. Not that these things are evil in themselves, but that they have become a substitute for God. They're not enjoyed by God as the creator. In Genesis, we have Nimrod. Kids used to call each other Nimrod back when I was in school. Well, you're such a Nimrod. Well, you might as well be calling them a great rebel and king and hidden anti-god, the founder of Babylon, because that was who Nimrod was, the founder of Babylon. It's not a mistake there. Babylon in the Hebrew vernacular means confusion. Babylon represents confusion. Satan's stock in trade is confusion. And so it was at the Tower of Babel that God confused the languages. God says, you want confusion? I'll give you confusion. And since then, nations have been confused. But we know in Revelation, the opposite will happen. Man will come together. And the beast, the great rebel, who's also a king, like Nimrod, will be manifested as the anti-god. And he will revive Babylon. So there's a parallel here, although this one in particular is not a satisfying one. It's a sucky one. But we see the counterpart of Nimrod. I like to call Nimrod Nimnuts, just because I can. Nimnuts. A flood from God came to destroy an evil generation, the famous flood of Noah. A flood from Satan comes to destroy an elect generation. Again, this is not a redemption of a problem. It is what is it? It's the concentration of a problem. It's the bringing of a problem to a head. God coaxes the problem out into the open. I think this is a pretty good analysis here. God coaxes, brings the problem out into the open, and then when the enemy's position is exposed, he destroys the enemy. Yeah, he brings it out. You see, he initiated it in Genesis. And he did some judgment on it. He judged it. He scattered the inhabitants of the earth at the Tower of Babel, confused their languages. But it wasn't the end of human governance, was it? No, it was only the beginning. And now it's done in secret. And we have shadow governments. But now God is going to bring out the evil because evil is going to feel safe. That's the thing. God has made evil feel safe because he doesn't do anything about it. People can flip God the bird. Nothing happens. Why doesn't God do anything about it? Because he's going to bring it out. He wants it to be totally shown, displayed for what it is. And then he's going to bring it out in a big way. It's going to be a revival of Babylon. Nimnuts is going to have his counterpart in the Antichrist. And it's going to be brought out so that it can be destroyed. Yes. The bow, the rainbow, was a token of God's covenant with the earth. At the end of the flood, Noah came out of the boat. A nice rainbow. Now, there's also a rainbow in Revelation. Revelation 4:3. If a little I and a little V means four, then it's 4:3. The rainbow is a betokening of God's remembrance of his covenant with the earth. So God hasn't forgotten it. How many years have ensued since the flood of Noah to the days of Revelation? 6,000 years. And yet God does not forget, because to God, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And so the 6,000 years is as six days to God. It's as 6 days to you and me. God just puts that out there as an example, so you can get it in your head that while we can't remember what we did yesterday, and certainly not what we did 6 years ago, God has no such disability. He remembers everything. He's God. And so as a little example, a little pea-brained ant language example, he says, 1,000 years is like a day to me. Don't worry about it. It's a figure of speech. He could say anything, as I told you before. He could say 1,000 years is as a second to me, or 1,000 years is nothing to me, or 8,000 years is as 4.6 hours to me. It doesn't matter what he says. It's a figure anyway, really. It's just trying to tell us that he doesn't deem time the way we deem time, and he doesn't forget. So here's this rainbow coming back in Revelation. That is so great, the rainbow. God remembers his covenant with the earth. He hasn't forgotten anything. I don't want to say he's been sitting back for 6,000 years, but he's been actively letting humanity show what it can do apart from his direct intervention. I mean, he is directly intervening in a way, of course, but by this I mean he has not shown up lately to run things. Jesus Christ disappeared 2,000 years ago. Hasn't been back since. I'm a little upset about it. Sodom and Egypt, the place of corruption and temptation, Genesis chapter 12. Sodom and Egypt, again, that spiritually represent Jerusalem in Revelation 11, 8. Sodom and Egypt come back. Again, the enemy is being cajoled out of its trench to be decimated, wiped out this time for good. It ain't coming back. It isn't, sorry, coming back. A confederacy against Abraham's people is overthrown. Yes, that happens in Genesis 11, what the, XIV, what in the world is that, 15, a confederacy against Abraham's seed is overthrown again in the unveiling chapter 12, what is it about Abraham's seed, why is it that confederations and confederacy rise up against them, well, it's because that they have this thing in them to take over the world, and they're pretty good at it, and people resent it, and they get all the money, and people resent it, Abraham was a rich guy, the Jews of the last day will be rich, they're rich now, are they not? The marriage of the first Adam. Yeah, the marriage. It wasn't a marriage ceremony in Genesis chapter 2. Well, unless you take marriage for what it really is, marriage is a bringing together of two things. So there was a marriage, but not as we, in modern day, term a marriage, a covenant between a man and a woman, and the state. No, that's not it at all. It's the coming together of the body parts. That's a marriage. That's marriage. It's not a covenant per se. It's the coming together of body parts, I repeat, because I just like to say it, I guess. Marriage of the first Adam, Genesis 2, 18 through 23. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lambkin, the last Adam. He marries his people, finally. Christ does. It's the bride of the Lambkin. And once again, Israel joined to her husband. All these are figures for our relationship. There's a bride sought for Abraham's son, Isaac, and a bride is found for Abraham's son, Isaac. That would be Rebecca, would it not be? That was Genesis 24. Why even use Roman numerals? It's so pretentious. Please, Dr. Bullinger. And yet he persists. A bride is made ready and brought to Abraham's greater son, that is, Israel as a whole. And there's another marriage feast again. There's two angels acting for God on behalf of his people. That would be Genesis 19. Two witnesses acting for God on behalf of his people. Revelation 11. Angels and two witnesses. A promised seed to possess the gate of his enemies. I'm not even going to try to figure it out. It's XXIX 29:8 Genesis. The promised seed comes into possession. Yeah, here's the thing. God said that the seed of the woman would conquer Satan. And yet, how many seeds does it take? Eve thought it was going to be Cain. How many seeds does it take after that? It comes through Christ. So it keeps being deferred. Christ was the ultimate seed. But here at the end, in the book of Revelation, we see the seed of Abraham, which is the seed of Christ, coming into full possession of a kingdom. Man's dominion ceased and Satan's began. Wasn't that a happy day in Genesis 3:24? When man's dominion ceased and Satan's began. Oh, what a happy day. Satan became the god of this eon, the prince of the air. And in Revelation 22, Satan's dominion ends and man's is restored. Won't that be much better? My God, what a difference. That is amazing. Man's dominion ceased and Satan's began. How would you like to live in that day? How would you like to be Adam? And you're initiating this horrible thing of giving up your dominion. Adam was given control of the Garden of Eden. And he named all the animals. And the animals were nice. They didn't eat him or scratch him. It was great. Great. Then Satan's reign began. Sin and death entered the world. The animals became grouchy and hungry. And they were not averse to eating you. Biting the hand that feeds them. Not a problem. Satan's began. And I tell you what, if humanity could have known then that there was going to be 6,000 years of this crap, it would have been depressing. Alcohol would have been invented a lot sooner than it was. And they would have discovered marijuana a lot sooner than they did. And they would have been looking for different kinds of mushrooms much sooner than what actually occurred. But no, God has mercifully didn't tell humanity how long this rule of Satan was going to last. Thank goodness. But Satan's dominion ends after man's restored. Satan's dominion ends and man is restored. Humanity is restored. We're back in charge, as it should be. Sorry, animals, you're back under our jurisdiction. That's right. And you're going to be nicer. You're going to like it. We're going to like it. You're going to be cute again. Even lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. So, how great that we're perched at the edge of this new development. That's a definite new development. The sun and moon and the stars are associated with Israel, of course. Genesis 30, the sun and the moon and the stars associated again with Israel. Genesis 30, sun, moon, and stars. Does that have to do with Joseph? I'm not getting into detail on this because I've got to move on. And that's the last point. It's the last point. So, looks like part three, it looks like to me, Revelation answers Genesis part three. Looks like this is the last part. Wow, that's exciting. What do I do now? I think I now tell you about the political situation between Israel and Turkey, and then I go into Revelation 22, and then I'm really truly looking at ending this series on show 800. That would be amazing. I'm at 779 right now. It's a Tuesday. Why not? I like these whole numbers for sure. So let's finish up with Dr. Bullinger here. What he says is that the church is not pre-configured here. In other words, you're not going to look for anything in the book of Revelation concerning the body of Christ. You're going to look for Genesis. The body of Christ happens in between. It's bookended. The body of Christ is. You can remove the body of Christ, as I've said before. There's a diagram of this in the book, The First Idiot in Heaven. You can take the body of Christ, let's just say, Paul's 13 letters out of the scripture. Picture a bookcase with bookends, spring-loaded bookends. You take Paul's letters out, Acts snaps together with, what's the first letter after Paul? Titus? Hebrews. Acts snaps together against Hebrews because the bookcase is spring-loaded, and you have one complete smooth revelation to Israel. That's what I mean by the body of Christ is bookended, but it is not dependent on either Genesis or Revelation. It's independent. Can be considered separately. Don't look for the body of Christ either in Genesis or in Revelation. Only in Paul's letters. It's impossible for us to read these parallels and to contrast them without coming to the conclusion that there must be the closest possible correlation between these two books, that is Genesis and Revelation. They are joined together by God in a way so that no man can put them asunder. Let no one separate what God has joined together. Let no one tell me that Revelation does not belong in the scriptures, because they are joined together miraculously by the Holy Spirit, putting together in a satisfying way, a comparative way, books that were written by two different men, vast gulf of time in between. God has joined the Revelation to Genesis, but man has joined it with Paul's letters. Yeah, man has taken Revelation and said, well, this is part of Paul's revelation. This goes nicely. These bowls, thunder, lightning, and locusts, and death, and blood, and if you don't overcome, you won't eat of the tree of life, and everybody proving themselves, and garments washed in blood, and pain and death. Yeah, that gels perfectly with Paul's message of transcendent grace, where we're justified apart from works of law, where sin increased, grace superabounds. Yeah, I'm seeing that all over Revelation, where more people sin, the more God's grace abounds. Okay, no. All right, earth to whoever thinks that. No. God has joined Revelation and Genesis with the Jews. Well, yeah, at the end of Genesis, Abraham comes on the scene. He's the father of the Jews, and we have the Jews there. God has joined this with the Jews, but not with the body of Christ again. Because we're not, you know, there are Israelites that join the body of Christ. I'm not saying that there aren't. I'm just saying that when an Israelite joins the body of Christ, he or she, as did Paul, as described in Philippians, is it chapter 2, considers their national identity to be of no effect, to be irrelevant at that time, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. So once a Jew jumps ship to join Paul, all bets are off as far as your nationality. It doesn't matter anymore. You lose that privilege. Oh no, I'm going to lose my privilege. Yeah, but by losing your Israel privilege, you go from a position of potentially reigning on the earth to reigning in the heaven. Bigger space, nicer vista, greater benefits, higher wage. God has joined Revelation with what he had written before in Genesis. Humans join it with what other humans have written themselves about, shoving themselves into Revelation. I had to reword that because I didn't like the way Bollinger said it. I didn't say it much better. Humanity has written itself into the script, has written the body of Christ into the script of the unveiling. That's what we're stopping here right now. Quoting Dr. Bollinger, can perversity go further than this? Is it any wonder that the book of Revelation is misunderstood by so many and neglected by most? For what can be made of it when such elements of confusion are introduced? Elements of confusion introduced. And trying to introduce Paul into Revelation is much confused. Trying to figure out how the snatching away can be true and there can be a bunch of saved people going through the tribulation, that is a mess. It's an element of confusion, and it ought not be. When God has placed the key... Oh, by the way, there's much confusion added when people try to add law to Paul's gospel. People try to add law to Paul's gospel. That's very confusing. And that's Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians, saying how it is illegal and illicit to bastardize his teaching of pure transcendent grace by introducing into it elements of law, elements of Israel. That's what we're avoiding here with Revelation. Some are trying to see the body of Christ in Revelation. For instance, chapter 12 with the constellation. And it looks to, since the term snatching away is used, must be talking about the body of Christ. It's not talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about something, but not the body of Christ. My default setting is to reject that. I would have to see some pretty strong evidence of it, and the similar wording is never strong evidence. When God has placed the key to the book at the very threshold, in the first chapter, that is the book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, humanity deliberately ignores it and makes another key, which he presents to those who would enter. But when it is tried, when the key is tried, it's found that none of the words fit the lock. We're trying to fit Paul and the body of Christ in here. It won't open the book of Revelation. The door either has to be forced or all hope of entrance abandoned. All right, well, this key doesn't work, so we're going to break it down. We're going to do illegal and illicit things to get us somehow, to get the body of Christ somehow into the book of Revelation. Because the key won't fit. We can't do it legally. We can't do it lawfully. Because Revelation answers Genesis, not Paul. And if we can't either make the key fit into the lock, or we're not strong enough to break the door down, we'll just walk away and say, this is a complete mystery. We don't understand the book of Revelation. Would anyone like an hors d'oeuvre? A cocktail, perhaps? You just walk away from it. And yet, when we look at the general scope of the book, how wondrous it is, how divinely perfect. That's just a general scope, not even mentioning the details. And at the same time, how simple and easy. I'm quoting Bollinger. That's ridiculous. Simple and easy. Nothing in the scriptures is simple and easy. If someone tells you that it's simple and easy to study the scriptures, let alone Revelation, you will become so discouraged, you will throw your Bible against the wall. I'm telling you, it's difficult. I am telling you that even when you follow laws of language, and even when you have a grasp on the whole of Scripture and understand the key points of God's revelation to humanity, namely the sovereignty of God, the conciliation of the universe, the doctrine of the eons, the two distinct gospels in the New Testament, things of this nature, even then it's not easy. This is why God raises up teachers such as myself. Some people resent that there are teachers. Who do you think you are? A teacher? But teachers do the hard work so that they can give it to you in bite-sized pieces. And you go, oh, I get it. That's fantastic. Thank you, teacher. You're welcome, but you can call me Martin. So simple, Bollinger says, that a child can become interested in it. A child, yes, a child can become interested in it, but a child will not be taking out a copy of Young's Analytical Concordance. And the humblest saint can understand it. That is true, and we will end with that. The humblest saint, and you're looking at him. I'm the humblest saint, and I'm proud of it. Even I, Martin Zender, can understand the unveiling of Jesus Christ when looking at the general scope of the book, and then the details, the proper understanding and grasp of figures of speech and laws of language.